to the book of Isaiah. We have a handout for you today. If we could get that passed out. Brian Michael, hop up and help Larry pass that out. Oh, never mind. Ken's got it. Oh, he's good? Okay, good. The book of Isaiah. It's been a while since we've been here. Between alternating back and forth with Sterling and then a guest speaker on fifth Sunday and then a baby. So I was looking at it. It's been a month since I have been here before you. But I'm glad to be back. So let's pray and ask God to get the cobwebs out of our mind to help us with our study today. Father God, we come to you now humbly to receive your word, the spiritual milk and meat. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see wonderful things in your law. God, that you would unite our heart to fear your name this morning, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to anything else that this world has to offer. God, that you would give us the grace that we need to understand your word, that spiritual things might be spiritually discerned by those who have been renewed by faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, if there are those here today who do not know you, God, I pray that you would use these warnings as a clarion call from Isaiah so many years ago to us today, that they would not trust in man, that they would not trust in themselves, in their own works, to make it in that day, but that they would cast themselves on that choice cornerstone, Jesus, and be saved. Father, I pray that you would be with us now. Help us to understand your word with clarity. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I thought it would be good, since we have been a while away from this book, to do a short review of Isaiah's message and just consider a couple of key things for you, whether you've heard any of the sermons previously on Isaiah, whether this is your first one, or whether you've been here for all of them, but you, like me, need a little help after a month away. So, the five W's, the who, what, where, when, and why. Who? Well, Isaiah is the name of this book because it is named after the prophet who gave these words to Judah. His name means Yahweh is salvation, right? And we learned at one point how significant some of these names are. Remember, Isaiah's children had names like Swift is the Booty, Speedy is the Prey. Well, that meant something. And God used the names of his children and even of Isaiah himself as a message to the people. Well, if he's got children with names, he's probably got a wife. And so most scholars think that he was married with children. He approached the prophetess, remember? And she conceived and gave birth, and that's why they named one of their sons the way they did. He had at least some access to the king. You remember, he went and confronted Ahaz as he was near the water gate, getting ready for the invasion, or the probable invasion of the city. Some think because of that he might have been part of the king's chamber. We talked about that, about how you don't just approach a king in that day. You don't just walk up to him and say, hey, what's up? I got some news from you. I got a word from the Lord. Much like you would not be granted access to the President of the United States today just to tell him what was on your mind. You probably have to have some inroad to him. And so some believe that he might have been part of the king's chamber. Church history tradition tells us that Hebrews 11:37, in the Hall of Fame of Faith there, where it says that some were sawn in two. Many believe that that refers to Isaiah, probably killed during the reign of King Manasseh. So that is the who. The what. What is this book that we are looking at? What is this this prophecy? Well, it is a collection. It's an anthology of sorts. We talked about how a lot of these are disjointed units. They're not following a linear pattern of thought oftentimes. They're definitely not chronologically arranged or anything like that. Many individual compositions here put together. Where? Well, this takes place, this message is to Jerusalem. Verse 3 of chapter 7 tells us as much, that Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. It says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field.'" So this is where Ahaz was getting ready for the invasion of Jerusalem. We don't see anything about Isaiah having to come from a distant territory to get to Jerusalem to go speak to him. So he's probably in Jerusalem. His message then is also primarily to the nation of Judah. When? When does this take place? Well, the very first verse of the prophecy tells us. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Chapter 1, verse 1. Uzziah reigned and lived from 791 BC to 740 BC. In between him there were several kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign ending in 687 BC. We know that Isaiah probably lived long enough to record Sennacherib's death, that wicked king of Assyria, in 681, which is recorded in chapter 37, verses 37 and 38. And he was possibly martyred during the reign of Manasseh, as I said. Manasseh reigned from 687 to 642 BC. And these kings help us know a bit more about the prophecy. Uzziah was mostly a good king, but with all of his success came pride. We saw that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Jotham was a good king as well, becoming, quote, "mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God," 2 Chronicles 27:6. Ahaz was a tremendously wicked king. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1-4 says that Ahaz did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that is, northern Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, speaking there of infant sacrifice, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So Ahaz, a tremendously wicked king. Hezekiah was perhaps the most righteous of all the kings of Judah. 2 Kings 18:5 says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him." It's a pretty amazing statement, taking even David and Solomon into consideration. It says that in Judah there was none like Hezekiah, either before or after. Why? Well, the book of Isaiah, the why question. Covenant unfaithfulness of the people. Remember, we spent some time going through the Pentateuch, getting up through Deuteronomy to look at just what was expected of the people, what God had in mind for this nation, what was going to be required of them. And now we are seeing what is coming upon that nation because of their faithlessness, their covenant breaking. We don't have time, but if you want to later, you could turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 to 20, and see just exactly what it was these people and their kings were doing. So some key themes then. What are the key themes of this book? First and foremost is the God-centeredness of God. Chapter 48, verse 11 says this, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? The theme of Isaiah writ large is the God-centeredness of God. Everything is measured against that standard. Does it properly relate to God or not? Does the action, behavior, situation, whatever it is that we're considering, does it conform to God's revealed standards or not? That is the main theme of Isaiah's prophecy. Another theme, judgment is coming with certainty. We see that all throughout this book. Judgment against Israel in the north, judgment against the wicked nations, judgment against Judah. And that is one of the most shocking things about this book, that the day of the Lord is coming with certainty, and guess what, Judah, you're getting whacked too. They thought that because they were God's people, they would escape judgment. Not so. Judgment is coming with certainty. However, Another key theme, judgment is not the final word, salvation is. Judgment is not the final word, salvation is. We see that time and time again, where Isaiah speaks about a king, a righteous one who's coming, who will set right all that is wrong. He will restore the nation. He will bring the people in back to their land. That's what the whole second half of the book is really about. Coming back from Babylon. Isaiah's second exodus, as some have called it. So then we need to consider briefly some interpretive considerations for prophetic literature as a whole. Remember, like I said, this book is an anthology of sorts. It's a collection. It's not continuous narrative. It's not often even chronological. There are segments of vision, there's preaching, narrative, and they all get lumped together. Really, the only true narrative that we have in this book is from chapters roughly 37 to 39, with the story of the invasion of Jerusalem and Hezekiah's resistance. We also see what's called inaugurated eschatology. You remember I said we can have a big word or we can have a little word. Well, the big word is inaugurated eschatology. The little word is already not yet. Things are already happening. Jesus, in his reign, as we look around us now, Jesus is reigning on his throne right now. But we do not yet see all things under his feet. So it's not yet. Well, it's the same way in Isaiah's day. They already saw some things taking place. Some of these prophecies were already fulfilled back then. But then some were not yet fulfilled. There were some very real things about these prophecies that have not yet come to pass. Also, we have what we call the near-far vision of future events. Right? And I liken this to a mountain range. When you see it head-on, the mountains look very close together. Well, then you could take a drive through them and realize, wow, these mountains are actually quite far apart. Or better yet, try to hike through them. And that mountain that seems so close will take you all day to get to. So there's some things that seem near but are actually far. We also have type and shadow, the fulfillment of these things, typological nature of Isaiah's words, and non-literal fulfillment. Now, that's very important that we remember that some of these visions that he's seeing are figurative. They will be fulfilled, but in a way that comports with the figurative nature of what he's saying. So when we say, I take the Bible literally, right? Well, that can get you in trouble sometimes. We do take it literally, we don't take it literalistically. We don't say that everything has to be fulfilled exactly how it says. Saying some of these things, this language, which we looked at, I think, last time, in Isaiah's little apocalypse, some of the imagery there, very similar to the book of Revelation, which may or may not take place exactly how it says. You know, probably when the end comes, we're past the Bronze Age, right? So people probably aren't going to be invading us on horseback with swords. But does that mean that judgment isn't coming? Well, no. Things have changed. That doesn't make the prophecy false. It just makes it figurative. Also, we must remember the contemporary relevance of Isaiah's message. If you forget everything else I've said about this introduction, this review, remember this. Don't let this book and the message it contains become to you something back there for those people so far away, so long ago. The message of Isaiah is tremendously relevant to us today. Don't miss it just because it was given 2,700 years ago to folks that lived in the ancient Near East. Okay? This is God's inspired word. And especially in our day and age, in a culture that is so rapidly running from any semblance of the rule of God, we are just like the people Isaiah was preaching to as a nation, a rebellious house. So, with that said, we have made our way up to where we will be today. The next section of Isaiah can be divided up by chapters 28 to 35. We won't be covering all of those chapters, though. Chapters 28 to 35 make up the next section, the next chunk. And this section has been divided up in various ways by different preachers, theologians, commentators, what have you. But I've chosen to split it up into two sections. We'll look at one this week and one next, or next time. Chapters 28 to 32, which focuses on the question of trust. In whom will you trust? Is kind of the main theme of this section here. In whom will you trust? In men or in God? Israel and Judah's leaders were by and large extremely ungodly. Israel actually had no good leaders. Judah got a couple here and there. But the testimony of every one of Israel's king after the divided nation is wickedness. They did not do right in the sight of the Lord. They did not walk in the way of their father David. They were, by and large, extremely wicked. They had led their people into gross sins of idolatry, debauchery, and many other like things. As goes the king, so goes the people. Right? The king kind of sets the barometer for the nation during his reign. If the king is wicked, he will lead the people into wickedness. If he is an idolater, he will bring the people towards worshiping Baal. The king is righteous, he will cut down the Asherah poles, right? He will level the high places, things of that nature. He will lead the people back towards worshiping God. Also, we see in this section the folly of trusting men. The folly of trusting in men. And this is made plain in the main example in chapters 28 to 32, that of Judah's allegiance to Egypt. It is folly. And then also the Lord exhorts his people through the prophet to trust in him, to put their trust in him. The next section, the next half of this, could be divided up into chapters 33 to 35, which focus on God's promises to those who trust in him. So you've got an exhortation to trust in 28 to 32, and then in 33 to 35, you've got a promise of what will happen to those who do trust. God will save the remnant of his people simultaneously as he judges his enemies. So the exhortation to trust in me, I'm going to judge your enemies. I will also save you. Also, a day is coming when he will dwell with his people, and they will be with him and see his glory. It says, you will see the king in his beauty. Their eyes will behold the Lord. This is the promise of those who trust in God. So that's kind of the sections. This is where we're at, 28 to 35. And like I said, we're only going to be looking at the first half of that, 28 to 32. And the main theme there is, in whom will you trust? In men or in God? Does that make sense? Any questions? We're going to take an early break. So now's the time. If you have any questions about that review or about where we're at? Brother Ray.
You mentioned Hezekiah earlier.
Yep.
And I've been curious about that. Why don't we have more? Like, I guess we have enough revelation that we need to know about him, but we don't hear more about him, considering he is greater than Solomon and David. You know some of the reasons why that might be?
Yeah, you could debate whether or not he's greater than David and Solomon based on whether the writer is there saying he was the greatest of the divided kingdom or whether he's the greatest of all the kings in general. I would be inclined to think he's probably saying he's the greatest of the divided kingdom. In southern Judah, after the split, Hezekiah was the greatest. That's the way I would take it. And I think you're right. The Lord said we need to know X much about Hezekiah. And that's what we get. There's a lot there. That, I mean, go look through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There's quite a bit of narrative about him. Anyone else? All right, well, let's reconvene at 5 after. And I said we will be looking at the first half of this section, chapters 28 to 32, where the main theme is, in whom will you trust? In God or in men? And the first point, you'll see there on your handout, is the wickedness of the leaders. The first thing that is dealt with in this section is the wickedness of the leaders. And so we'll start there. Chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, and then also verses 7 to 13. Both Israel and Judah's leaders, like I said, were incredibly wicked. The first section thus opens with a woe pronounced specifically upon the rulers of northern Israel, but also upon the spiritually wicked society as a whole. Look with me there. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of the glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. of those who are overcome with wine. So there in the first verse alone, we see one of the patterns of these people was drunkenness, debauchery. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. That agent is Assyria. He has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. So here we see a depiction of the coming judgment upon northern Israel, which happened in 722 when the Assyrians came in and totally wiped them out. He says that he has a mighty agent, that is Assyria, he's coming like a hailstorm. Have you ever been outside in a hailstorm? They are tremendously vicious. They will level everything. It's like a hailstorm, a tempest of destruction, overflowing waters like a river flooding its banks and destroying everything in its path. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. You think about that, the proud crown, your crown sits on the top of your head, right? If you're proud, you would even elevate it maybe more, or you know, get a bigger crown. Show how great you are. But you're saying, your proud crown, Ephraim, is going to be trodden underfoot. There's a reversal. It's going to go from the head to the ground, and it's going to be trodden under the boots of these warriors. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of this fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer. So a fig tree blooms usually in the early fall. But he's saying that this is going to be like the first ripe fig. You know, sometimes we see this all the time. You go outside, you might go outside later this week, and if you look long and hard enough, you could probably find a tree that had put out some buds, right? And you just get a little bit of mild weather, and the tree gets confused and starts sending stuff out. We see it all the time. Then a cold snap comes and kills them off. Well, this would happen with fig trees. Something would cause a fig tree to send out an early fig. I'm saying, if you like figs, you're going to grab that thing, and you're going to gobble it up when you see it. Because back then, right, you couldn't go to Whole Foods and get figs year-round. You had to wait until they were in season and get them off the tree. And so it's saying when they saw that first ripe fig, they were going to grab it and eat it. Oh, that's exactly what Assyria is going to do to this nation. They're going to gobble it up like you would the first ripe fig. You'd see that this tree is giving me something. I'm going to take it and eat it right now. I'm not going to save any for later. There's nothing left to even save when I'm done. This is what is going to happen to northern Israel. Verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink, and they reel while having visions and totter when rendering judgment. They become intoxicated almost 24/7. And some say that this might be metaphorical and just say, speaking here of the insobriety of their spirit and their nature. That very well could be. I don't think there's anything wrong in seeing it as literal of what was actually going on. Their tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. The party has become so over the top that there's not even any clean spot anymore. Everything is covered in filthy vomit. They are disgraced living this debauched lifestyle of drinking parties, probably here indicating not just drinking parties like at a frat house, but drinking parties actually as a part of pagan worship, involving all sorts of wickedness, orgies, you know, let your mind run wild, you probably wouldn't get as far as they got. The point here is they are wallowing in their own vomit now. Their wickedness is so great, there's not even a clean place to sit down. Moreover, they are mocking the prophet's message. Look with me there. Verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? So here, many think that this is the people's reply to Isaiah. And saying, who does the Lord think he's teaching here? Children? And we weren't born yesterday. We're the leaders. We're the priests. Verse 10, for he says, and here this is a very difficult place to translate. If you have the New American Standard, you might see over there in the column, here he says, in the column, Sav Lasav, Sav Lasav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav. There's just these Hebrew monosyllables. translators really have very little idea how to translate them. So here you've got order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Your translation may say something completely different. And the point is it's like yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. You know, how would you translate that into another language? I don't know. Yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. Sovlasov, Sovlasov, Kavlikov, Kavlikov. They say this is like infants' words, as they're, you know, just babbling, as they're walking around. He's saying that's what the people were saying Isaiah's message was. You're speaking to us like baby talk, Isaiah. Verse 11, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue or an unknown tongue. But guess what? It's a real language. It's the language of the Assyrians. And you're going to hear it in your streets. He who says to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word from the Lord to them will be Sovlasov, Sovlasov, Kavlikov, Kavlikov. Speaking to them through the Assyrians. They will hear the foreign language of the invaders in their streets. Saying, you're saying, you know, you're speaking to us in unintelligible words, Isaiah. And the Lord says, you're right. That they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And like I said, that is exactly what happened in northern Israel in 722. The Assyrians came in, leveled everything, took the people back, and those 10 tribes were never heard from again. They are gone forever. If you know a Jew today, a true ethnic Jew that could trace their lineage back as far as it goes, which doesn't go back that far, especially after the Holocaust and then after the destruction of the temple and all that good stuff. But they would come from one of those southern two tribes, either from Judah or Benjamin. Those are the only ones that were left. The other 10 were taken away, scattered, never to return. And this is exactly what is prophesied there in verse 13. But this woe, this judgment, isn't reserved for the rulers of the north only. It applies as surely to the rulers and the peoples of Jerusalem. Look with me at chapter 29, verses 9 to 14. Well, let's start briefly. Just look at 29:1, where it picks up. It says, woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. So here he's pronouncing woe on Ariel. Well, what is Ariel? Well, it's the city where David once camped. So it's Jerusalem. Why is it called Ariel? Well, we don't know. This is the only place in Scripture where Jerusalem is referred to as Ariel. And the word there probably means hearthstone. It could mean lion, depending on how you look at the word. But the hearthstone is a place where you built the fire for your offering. And what we'll see later is that God is indeed going to set this city ablaze with His judgment. He's calling them basically saying, be prepared, hearthstone, the fire is coming. I think that's what is getting at there. But turn the page over to 29:9. Look at the judgment that is coming. This is the same group in view of, from verse 1. It says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. So now the scene has shifted. Here we've got drunkenness, but not like the drunkenness of northern Israel, which was actually from strong drink. Now we have a different kind of drunkenness. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. So the Lord is the one bringing this cloudedness of mind. The Lord is the one distorting them. Verse 11, the entire vision will be like to you of the words of a sealed book. So this vision that Isaiah is supposed to be giving them, to these people, it's going to be like the words of a sealed book. You put it in a book, you bind it up. And when you give it to someone who is illiterate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot. I'm sorry, who is literate, who is able to read? Please read this. He will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. The book is sealed. The one who can read refuses to open it because it's sealed. He doesn't have the authority to open it. Verse 12, then the book will be given to one who cannot read, who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. So you give it to one man who can read, and he can't because it's sealed. You give it to another man, and he can't even read. And of course he will not be able then to read the vision. Verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with them, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. The vision is sealed up because of the spiritual condition of the people. And it's spelled out for us right there in verse 13. They honor God with their lips, but in reality their hearts are far from Him. And this is exactly the message that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. Right? You remember He was saying, you say, the Scripture says, honor your father and mother, but you have said whatever would be of given to our father and mother has been devoted to God, korban. And He said that you have nullified the commands of God by your traditions. And then He says to them these words, your heart is far from me, though you honor me with your lips. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, this ought to shake us a little bit. This ought to cause us to reflect upon our behavior, upon our lifestyle, and think, am I honoring God with my lips? But in reality, my heart is from me. Am I like the Pharisees? Am I like these people in Isaiah's day, who said one thing and lived another way? Well, another word of woe is pronounced. Chapter 29, verses 15 and 16 here. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? So they're devising plans against the Lord, or without the Lord. They're trying to hide them from the Lord. Now, how do you hide anything from the omniscient God? But they say, who sees? Who knows? Well, verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed me, he has no understanding. That is exactly what they were doing, and trying to hide their plans from God and trying to circumvent the Lord and go off in their own way, saying he doesn't see. They're saying, as the pot, as the bottle or the cup, they're saying, no one made me. No one did this. No one has understanding of this. Where do we hear that? Well, that video we saw before. Billions and billions of years. He did not make me. No, there is no understanding with God. Friends, that is the potter. That is the pot saying to the potter, you did not make me. And this was the condition of the people. Their arrogance is stunning. In verse 16 there, he has no understanding. Who would say that to the Lord? He has no understanding. Well, this is the condition of the people. They are described again in chapter 30, verse 9. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 30. They are rebellious people, false sons, who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Listen. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. I would submit to you that's what a great number of churchgoers are saying in this day and age. Don't speak to us the whole counsel of God. Prophesy to us illusions. Tell us nice things. Tell us to have our best life now. Right? Well, as Shai Lin said, if you're living your best life now, you're headed to hell. Speak to us no more in this way. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's a bad place to be when your wickedness no longer allows you to hear from God, when it makes you indifferent to God. But to actually suppress that word from speaking into your life. I think this is different than just the Romans 1 sense of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. There it's just talking about generic unbelievers. This verse here is talking about God's people. People who had the Word of God, who had the revelation given to them. This is church members, if you will, saying, we don't want to hear it anymore. Get out of the way. Don't tell us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Look at the name there. What's His name? He's not the Holy One of Moab or Canaan or Egypt, He's the Holy One of Israel. Who are you? Are you Israel or are you someone else? He's saying, we don't want to hear it anymore. Well, it wasn't just the rulers of the people, but the general population that were indifferent to the word of God. They were scoffing at the preaching of Isaiah, suppressing it. They were silencing them. Look at chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. Some were scoffing, some were suppressing, others were just complacent and indifferent. And that is what we see here. Rise up, O women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. He's saying, judgment is coming. You will not be able to gather a harvest next year. Complacent daughters. Why does he pick daughters and not sons? I don't know. I think he's just trying perhaps to get the message across to every sector of the population. It's not just kings. It's not just priests. It's not just men. It's the complacent daughters too. This is one of the few time markers that we have in this entire section here, where he says within a few years this will happen. Here he's speaking actually in chapter 32. He's no longer addressing northern Israel. Northern Israel is actually only addressed in those first couple of verses of 28. Much, the whole of the rest is towards Judah and Jerusalem. Here he's speaking to the women of Jerusalem. So this is probably given to them within a year, like it says, of 701, when Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem. They are complacent now, but verse 10 tells us they would be troubled then. I think complacency often accompanies spiritual laxity, right? You've given yourself over to a degenerate mind, you're going to be pretty complacent about what's going on. It's only the people who have aligned themselves with the Holy One of Israel who are concerned about the course of their lives, right? Well, Isaiah doesn't leave any questions then for us about the spiritual health of the people he is addressing. We've seen that. We've seen that they're drunkards, they're rebellious, they're false sons, they scoff at the word of God, they are arrogant, they are like pots saying to the potter, you did not make me, you have no understanding. They are self-assured, they're hard-hearted, they're complacent. And in light of this pattern of wickedness, it's no surprise that they then choose to set their hope in men instead of God. And this is the next section. Point two in your handout there, you see, the folly of trusting in men in Egypt. Egypt is just one manifestation of this. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in men. Egypt is just how it's working out in this particular moment. Look with me at chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, where woe is pronounced upon these rebellious children because of their allegiance with Egypt. Chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Remember why Assyria is coming? We talked about it briefly in our review. Why is Assyria coming? Because of covenant unfaithfulness. The sin of the people is the reason why Assyria is coming in the first place. But rather than repenting and having that judgment mitigated, they go down to Egypt. And in verse 1 it says, this is adding sin to sin. Sin is the reason why Assyria is coming. Now you're just adding sin by going to Egypt, by making an alliance that is not of my spirit. You're executing a plan, but it's not from God. Lest there's any doubt what's going on, verse 2 tells us, you proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Think about that. Who is it that's doing this? This is Judah. This is the people of God. Where were they rescued from in the book of Exodus? From Egypt. And you're going there for help? Do you not remember what God did to them? The 10 plagues? The Red Sea? Who was in control in that battle? And you're going where? Deuteronomy 17 actually expressly tells them never to do this. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, as they're waiting to go into the promised land, remember? Deuteronomy 17, God foresees a time when they would want a king, And so he gives instructions about what that king should and should not do. Remember, that's where we get the text about the king taking a copy of the law and writing it down in his own hand, and he would keep that law all his days and read it all his life. Well, it's also the same place that it says, when you've got a king, don't send your people down to Egypt to multiply your horses. Don't ever go back there, is what it says. And here they are directly disobeying that, going down to Egypt. But Egypt will not be able to help them. Verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who is to be exterminated. Egypt's help is vain and empty. Ultimately, it doesn't matter if you have the strongest army in the world. If God is against you, you lose. Right? We've heard that before. And we could talk here for a while about America and our army. I was listening to one pastor talk about this section. He said, you know how much America spends on its military every year? It's more than the next 14 nations combined. Now, if you took a list of 15 top spending nations on military, you'd have America at the top, and then you've got things like the United Kingdom, Australia, I think it was Brazil, Germany, all these other countries, 14 of them, do not spend as much as America does combined. And we think we're safe because of that. Here, Judah thought they were safe because they had the horsemen. You know, that was the most advanced technology that you had back then, right? Horse and chariot, that was as good as it got. And they thought that that would save them. And God is saying, it is vain, it is empty. A nation that does not have God as its God cannot stand when God comes against it. It will not happen. Spend as much as you like, make whatever pacts and treaties you like, if God is against you, you lose. This is the folly, then, of trusting in men. Chapter 31, woe is pronounced on those again who go down to Egypt for help. Chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. This is what it looked like for them. They were trusting in horses. They were looking to horses, to chariots, to strong horsemen, but they were not looking to the Holy One of Israel. They didn't want God's help. They wanted to trust in men. And this is utter foolishness. This is folly because, here it says, verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. So he who helps, Egypt, will stumble. He who is helped, Judah, will fall. And they're going to come down together because they have not relied on the Holy One of Israel. They have not sought the Lord their God. They've trusted in the Egyptians, who are men and not God, and in horses, who are flesh and not spirit. Does it ever make sense, then, to choose trusting in men over trusting God? I mean, which are you going to pick? You could have God who destroyed the Egyptians. You could have God who fought for you all the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, who led you into the Promised Land. What? How did they get into Jericho? Was it with catapults and siege ramps? Did it look like something out of the Lord of the Rings? No. They walked around it, and the walls fell down. Gideon. You know, look at the story of Gideon. Gideon wasn't a very brave guy. And the Lord comes to him and says, Gideon, your army's too big. Well, who would ever say that, right? My army is too big. Oh, that's a real problem. Who would ever say, my army's too big? Well, God comes to Gideon and says, your army's too big, Gideon. What does he do? Well, they go through a couple different kind of interesting ways of paring down the army. until they get to 300 men left. Well, now your army's really not too big. You've only got 300 folks. And guess what? When you go into battle, you're not even to take any weapons with you. You remember that? And what happened? God showed them that when victory comes, it's because of me, not anything you do. You look at Samson. I mean, we could multiply examples all day of God fighting for his people and doing so in ways that are just unimaginable. There was another instance where the people surrounded the armies of, I believe it was the Canaanites and the Philistines, and they fought against each other. And Israel didn't even ever get in the battle. And to a man, the other two armies killed one another until there was nobody left alive. And then Israel came in and took up the plunder. Now how are you going to boast about that? Hey guys, you remember that time that we found all those dead guys and we got the plunder off of them? We're sure strong, mighty warriors, aren't we? Well, that would be silly. And God does this throughout their history to show them that they are not the ones in charge. They should not boast in themselves, but rather boast in God. It does not make sense to choose men over God. But we do it all the time in various ways, don't we? I mean, in our own lives. I'll get myself out of this jam rather than praying about it. Or I'll, you know, do X, Y, or Z in this relationship rather than trusting the Lord to remedy it. We do it all the time. Well, continuing on, let's look back at chapter 30, verse 12. We've already read through this. Well, we read right up to it. Chapter 30, verse 12 to 17. The people, the rebellious false sons, they have silenced the prophets. Remember, they said, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They've silenced them. They've commanded them not to speak anymore. And at least partially, they were doing this because they were putting their hope in men. They didn't want to hear it. Remember, there was a time, I think it was Jotham and another king, maybe Ahaz, I can't remember now, but they come together and they've got thousands and thousands of these prophets are prophesying that it's going to go well for you, you're going to win. And the one says to the other, isn't there any prophet of the Lord here that will tell us the truth? And he says, well, there is Isaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. Well, which would you rather have? Well, they've rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 12, chapter 30, verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly and instantly. Think about that. You know, they didn't have rebar back then to enforce a wall. It was just brick upon brick upon brick until it got high enough to where they decided to stop building. Well, if you're walking by that wall one day and you see a huge bubble in the brick, it's probably not safe to walk under that part of it. It's about to come down. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Moreover, verse 14, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth, or to scoop water from a cistern. It's saying this jar is going to be so busted, you're not even going to be able to scoop anything up with one of the pieces anymore. It's going to be like dust. Totally useless and totally destroyed. The result here is utter destruction. Verse 15. God had actually showed them the way of salvation. In repentance and rest you will be saved, it says here. In quietness and trust is your strength. He said, this is what's going to save you from what's coming. Repentance and rest. Turning from your sins and resting in me. And I'll save you. I'll fight this battle for you. This was God's message to them. But what did they do? What does it say? Verse 15. But you were not willing. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't rest in God. They were unwilling. And so, verse 16, you said, no, we will flee on horses. Right? They've gone down to Egypt to get these horses. They're going to flee on them. They're not willing to repent and rest in God. They are going to trust in the arm of the flesh, in Egyptian horses. What is the result? Therefore, you shall flee. You also said, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, the one who pursues you will be swift. You want to ride on horses? Go for it. You want to ride on swift horses? Go for it. Your pursuer will be even swifter. They wanted to flee on horses, and so on horses they would flee. I could just say this again. In repentance and rest is your salvation, church. Are you trusting in other things? Would you rather trust in the arm of the flesh to get you through this, whatever it might be? Would you rather have a swift horse or God on your side? Well, ultimately, placing their trust in men wasn't the root issue. That was just the fruit of the bad heart conditions. Chapter 28, flip back with me there to verse 14. The deeper issue, as we've seen, was their wickedness, their heart wickedness. They despised the Word of God. They scoffed at it. They hated God and His law. Anything, then, would be better than submission to this God. And so they break covenant with God and choose instead what is here called a covenant with death. Verse 14 of 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. This covenant with death, this pact with Sheol, was an attempt to find man-made protection from this overwhelming scourge that is coming. It is based on falsehood and deception. And Andy Davis, a pastor out in Durham, says of this, he says that all false religions, all attempts to find some sort of salvation apart from God, are like this covenant with death. Here the people thought that they had done something that would protect them from the coming destruction. And they had done so without submitting to God. And thus they were satisfied with their arrangement. Right? They hated God. They hated His law. They didn't want to submit. They were refusing to repent and believe. And so they had to find another method. They made a covenant with death, as it were, established on falsehood and deception. And this is what men and women apart from Christ do. It doesn't matter what religion it is. 9 times out of 10, the math is good works equals heaven. Right? Whether they're Muslim good works, or Hindu good works, or Buddhist good works, it's a covenant with death. And this covenant with death would not stand. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes by, then you will become its trampling place. It's going to fail. It's going to fall. A covenant with death is not going to save you. Look at this in verse 20. Well, let's just read verse 19 on our way there. As often as it passes by, it will seize you, this overwhelming scourge. For morning after morning, it will pass through. Any time during day or night, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket too small to wrap oneself in. What Isaiah is here telling them is this bed that you've made for yourself, it's not long enough to sleep on. Have you tried to sleep on something that's too short? It doesn't work well. Now, we've got a couch in our house that's just a little bit too short to sleep on. You'll be uncomfortable the whole night. You won't get any rest. You ever been cold and had something like a blanket, but it wasn't big enough? It was either on your shoulders, but not your legs, or your legs, but not your torso. You don't stay warm like that. And this is what he's saying here. He's saying, you think that this is going to save you, this covenant you've made? It's going to be like a bed that's too short for rest and like a blanket that's too small for warmth. Ultimately, there is no protection there is what he's saying. He's saying this alliance with Egypt, it's not going to get you anywhere. It's too short. It's too narrow. It's not sufficient. Well, this then is a good segue into our third theme. You see there, point three, the exhortation to trust in God. Chapter 28, verse 21. Just one verse down from where we were. God will judge all wickedness. Look with me here. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. Well, these two places, Mount Perazim and the valley of Gibeon, these are places where God had actually fought on Israel's behalf during the conquest of Canaan. As Joshua was leading them in, this was two places where God had fought for them. What's remarkable about this is the tables have been turned, and God is not actually fighting their enemies, but he's fighting them. He's saying, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task. I think it's the NIV. It says, his strange work. And he will do his work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters, that is, your chains, will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. God is coming to judge the wicked. And it begins with the house of God. But notice here, this is described as certain judgment. It is a decisive destruction on all the earth. Temporally, God is going to use this Assyrian king to judge northern Israel. He's going to wipe them out. 722 BC, they're gone. He's also going to come back in 701 BC and pretty much destroy every city and town of Judah other than Jerusalem. Chapter 28, flip back. Remember where it said, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He's cast it to the earth in his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. That is Assyria coming to destroy. Remember, they mock the prophet? 28 verses 9 to 13. Blah, blah, blah. Just baby talk, Isaiah. He says, well, there's coming one who's going to talk to you in a foreign tongue. It's the Assyrian army. 29, verse 1 to 4. We looked briefly at verse 1 to get a context earlier. Woe, O Ariel! Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. He's saying, keep just going like everything's normal. I will bring distress to you, Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. And she will be like an Ariel to me, like a hearthstone prepared for fire. And I will camp against you, encircling you. And I will set siege works against you. And I will raise up battle towers against you. Who's doing the acting here? Who's the I? God is coming against his people in judgment. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak. And from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will be like that of the spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. They are going to be so utterly laid low that when they try and talk, their whisper is going to sound like that of a ghost coming out of the ground. God is coming with decisive destruction. Chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. Remember what he said to the complacent daughters? Within a year, what's going to happen? Within a year, the vintage is ended. There won't be any gathering in of the fruit. Destruction is coming. Is there any question then that this is going to happen? This is the constant refrain of Isaiah. Judgment is coming with certainty. But as we saw in our review, so often judgment is not the final word. Salvation is. God is a merciful God then. You'll see that's your second point. God is merciful. Return to him now. Remember chapter 28, verse 21, it said that he's coming in judgment. He's going to rise up as at Mount Perazim in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to do his work, his extraordinary work. Well, I think there's something highly significant about the fact that this is called his strange work, his extraordinary task. This is not the way God usually operates towards his people. He does not delight in judgment. Flip with me to verse 18 of chapter 30. If judgment then is his strange work, his unusual task, what is his normal work? What's his normal way of doing things? Chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. The Lord longs to be gracious. He's waiting to be compassionate. He's having to do his strange work because of sin. But given his preference, he longs to be gracious. He waits to have compassion. The message then is take refuge in him today, Israel. Look what it says, verse 19. O people of Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. It says when you cry out, when you finally do repent of this sin that has got you in this predicament, when you do cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing. That word there is literally as a menstrual garment. And say to it, be gone. God longs to be gracious. When you cry out, Judah, he will hear. As soon as he hears, he will answer. Then you will behold your teacher. You will hear that instruction. You will hear this voice guiding you into the right way, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Chapter 31, verse 6. The prophet here urges the people to return to him. Look with me there. Chapter 31, verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. Basically what he's saying is, return to him while you have the chance. There's going to be coming a day when every idol will be cast aside, regardless of whose it is. You might as well do it now. It's going to happen in that day. Get it over with. Return to him. Cast away your idols now. So this day is coming. And this is the final aspect of our text, which we'll draw your attention to. Point C there, you'll see. A glorious day awaits God's people. A glorious day awaits God's people. Look at the very next verse, chapter 31, verse 8. And Assyria will fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. God is saying, a sword not of man is going to destroy this Assyrian invader. And that's exactly what happens in Isaiah 37, 36, when the angel of the Lord comes down and slaughters 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Yet we must remember, like I said, the near-far fulfillment principle. Some of this is going to happen in Isaiah's day, but not all of it. God uses this theme of rescuing his people from Assyria, both in a literal sense, in which it actually happens in 37:36, but also in a symbolic sense, in the coming day when all things will be set right. Look with me at 28, verse 5. Remember, this is, he's just talked about the Assyrian invader coming to gobble up that first ripe fig. What does it say will happen? Verse 5. In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. A strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. So there's a remnant here. Even in northern Israel there's a remnant. And in the midst of this coming judgment, God will appear as a glorious remnant, or as a glorious diadem to them, a beautiful crown. Sometimes it takes trial for us to see the beauty of God. Chapter 28, verse 23 and over to 29. We haven't looked at this yet. But here there's a little a parable, or whatever you want to call it, about a farmer. An agricultural metaphor. It says this: "Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For God instructs and teaches him properly." So here he's talking about just regular everyday farming. Saying you don't plow forever. You don't harrow forever. There comes a time for planting. And you plant each type of seed in a certain way. You know, these microscopic seeds, you just kind of broadcast them on the ground and maybe cover them up a little bit with some dust. But wheat, barley, these bigger kernels, you actually got to drive down into the ground. Get it set. And then when it comes time to harvest, it says this, verse 27, "Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed." You know, you've seen a millstone? You treat grain for bread in a very different way than you do these tiny herbs. "Indeed, he does not continue to thresh forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses will it eventually damage it." So you can't thresh forever. You can't keep driving over your field like that, or it would destroy it. "He does not thresh it any longer. This comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." So what in the world does regular agriculture teach us in the midst of 28 and 29, these prophecies of judgment? What it's saying here is, just like God taught the farmer not to plow longer than necessary, and not to harvest longer than necessary, and not to thresh longer than necessary, God is not going to judge longer than necessary. He knows when enough is enough. He knows when you've been plowed, when you've been planted, when you're ready, when you're ripe for the lesson that there is. And friends, we need to remember this in our own lives, because we all go through trials, right? We all face things and we are tempted to doubt, how long is this going to last, Lord? How long is this going to go on? Are you going to let this go on forever? No. The answer is no. God is in control of every single one of your trials and tribulations. He brought it into your life for a purpose and for a time. And just like the farmer knows not to plow longer than necessary, God is not going to allow that to last one more moment than necessary. But you know what? That's probably a lot longer than you would like. God's timing is not our timing. We would probably prefer for our trials to be much shorter than they are. But oftentimes he knows that in order for the mature grain to come up out of that germ of wheat, it takes months. It takes a lot longer. You know, the farmer would like to plant and harvest in the same week. But it doesn't work like that. It takes time. But you can trust him. He is the farmer. He is the one who taught the farmer how to farm. He knows the end of the trial. He knows what he is doing. Trust him. Chapter 29, verse 5. Here, we're running out of time, but just a couple more examples here of God saving his people. A glorious day awaiting for God to save his people. Chapter 25 or 29, verses 5 to 8. It says, "The multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, the multitude of the ruthless one like chaff which blows away." So then all these people, all these armies, they're like dust. It's just going to drive away in the wind. Look at this imagery here. These people who wage war against you and your strongholds, it will be like a dream, like a vision in the night. Verse 8, it's like when a hungry man dreams. You ever had a dream that you were eating and you woke up and you realized it was a dream? You weren't satiated, were you? This is exactly what he's saying. He says, "You wake and your hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakes, behold, he is faint and his thirst is not quenched." Basically, what he's saying here is that the dreaming conquest of the Assyrian army, they're dreaming about taking Jerusalem. But they're about to wake up and realize it hasn't happened. And it won't happen. Because God is going to fight for Jerusalem and will save them. And their conquest of all of northern Israel and most of Judah is going to be as unfulfilling as a dream when they wake up and 185,000 of their men are dead. Literally, look at the parallels. It happened overnight. They were dreaming about invading the city next day. You ever get excited about something like Christmas or a birth of a child or whatever it might be for you that keeps you up at night? The Assyrians are so wicked that they stay awake at night because they can't wait for the next day of conquest. And God says that when you awake, all your army's dead. And now you got to go home. It's as unsatisfying as eating and drinking in a dream. Well, God's people will then be marvelously transformed. We see that in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 29. We'll just look at a couple of those verses. 18. On that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom of darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. I think 18 is just marvelous. The ears of the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will be able to see once again. Do you remember what Isaiah's message was, what his charge was as a prophet back in chapter 6? Keep going to this people. Render their hearts insensitive. Let's just read it to catch the force of it. Because this is the reversal of Isaiah's message. Chapter 6, verse 9. Remember Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me. God, I'll go for you. I'll take your message." Well, then God says this, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Chapter 29, verse 18 is the reversal of that. The blinders have been taken off, as it were. The earmuffs have been removed so that you can hear, so that you can see. This was Jesus' ministry. Remember, he said, why did he speak in parables? So that they wouldn't be able to hear. Same words from Isaiah. They wouldn't be able to see. Well, there is coming a day when those blinders will be removed. People will see and hear. The afflicted of the Lord will be glad. The needy will rejoice in Him. They will see their need and they will see it as only being met in God. Well, finally, 32. Well, let's just skip that. 28:16. This will be the final place we'll go. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of this covenant with death that we've seen there in chapter 28, this pact with Sheol that they thought that they had made to save them from the coming onslaught, what does it say in 16? "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in him will not be moved, will not be disturbed." This costly cornerstone, friends, is Jesus. Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, 1 Peter 2:6, and Ephesians 2:20 all directly identify this cornerstone as being Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the new creation. It says in verse 17, "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level." So you say, not only is Jesus going to be the foundation, you know, back then you built, the first thing you placed was the cornerstone, and every other line was drawn off of that. He said, not only am I going to place a righteous cornerstone, what's my line going to be? My plumb line is going to be righteousness. Or justice. The level is going to be righteousness. The city's foundations are justice and righteousness. Its chief cornerstone being Jesus. Is that your foundation today? Or are you still trusting in men? Do you see the worth of Jesus? Do you see the costly cornerstone, the choice stone that was precious in the sight of the builders but rejected by men? Or are you still trusting in yourself, in your covenant with death, and whatever it might be? Quickly, by way of application, do not put your hope in men, but in God. Because we face similar temptations, which the Israelites faced so many years ago. We seek our refuge in schemes of men, right? We seek our refuge in schemes of men. If I could just do this, or if he would just be that way, or if I could just get her to do what I want her to do, Or if my boss would just, you know, finally see that I'm great and give me that promotion that I need. Or whatever it is. You know, maybe you are great. Maybe you're a hard worker and your boss has just been a jerk to you. I just say that because I didn't mean to elicit a chuckle. But friends, it's a covenant with death, and it will fail. Even as the Egyptians failed to deliver from the Assyrian armies. The exhortations in Isaiah 2:22 and 8:13 still hold true. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Just stop. For why should he be esteemed? And then, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Second, God is sovereign over every trial and trouble we face. Remember, the Syrian army was only a tool in his hand. We see that in 45:1. Cyrus, my anointed, a tool in God's hand, used for a time and a purpose in Israel's history. God never relinquished control over the situation for a single moment. Nor did he allow the farmer to farm, plow, harrow, harvest, whatever, longer than necessary. He knows the length of the trial. He knows when enough is enough. And this gives us great cause to trust him in the midst of our trials. Finally then, point 3, judgment is his unusual task. But he longs to be gracious and waits to have compassion. God is not vindictive or in a bad mood. He's not sitting around plotting on new ways in which to afflict you. Right? If judgment for sin must come because of sin in your life, it's his unusual task. It's his strange work. He does it because he is just and he is consistent with himself and with his nature. But he longs to be gracious. He's waiting for that cry, and he will answer your cry. So cry out to him, believer. And not only with his grace towards believers, but towards unbelievers. He is waiting to be compassionate and to show mercy. Cry out to him. Do not hesitate. Run to God. Just like the people of Israel were told, do it now while you can, because there's coming a day when every idol will be smashed. You might as well go get it over with now. So who are you going to trust, church? In God or in men? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the truth contained therein. Lord, your word is powerful. I pray that you would plant it deep into the hearts of these people now, that you would keep Satan, that bird in the air, from coming down and plucking this message out before we even leave this room, but that it would grow into maturity, and that, Holy Spirit, you would guide it into your perfect work in their hearts and lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.